If you'll open your Bibles up to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read the story of a man named Mephibosheth. And to give you a little bit of background, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, and therefore bore by his nurse. And when she heard the news of what had happened, she began to flee with Mephibosheth in her arms, afraid that those same enemies who had killed the king and the prince would now be coming for the next in line, as was commonly the case with those who had killed royalty. But as she was fleeing, she dropped Mephibosheth, and he broke his ankles, and from that point forward, he was no longer able to walk from the time he was 5 years old on. And that got me to thinking, that must have been such a tragic yet defining point in his life. And I think that for many of us, if you want to think about maybe what the defining moment in your life was, it could be something very difficult that has, by God's grace, made you into the man or woman that you are today. I can think of a time when I was 16 years old and I had been baptized and believed in the Lord Jesus in April of 1999. So y'all can do the math and figure out how old I am. And just later on in that year, through the summer, I can remember I got my first girlfriend. So I was really happy. I'd been saved. I had my first girlfriend. Life was just great. In fact, I can remember sitting in my basement at one point and just thinking, Lord, you are just so good to me. I don't deserve this. You've saved me. I'm enjoying life. You're so good. And then in November of that same year, I was working, and I got a phone call while I was at work, and my mom told me that my dad was in the hospital. And so I rushed over to the hospital, and by the time I got there, he could no longer talk because he had had a brain hemorrhage. And as I began to try to communicate with him, I could tell that something was very wrong, and the doctors told us that there was virtually no hope that they were going to be able to save him. And so just a few hours later, like that, he was gone. And so as I think back on my life, that was one of the defining moments in my life. And I can thank the Lord that he had saved me previous to that happening, because I'm just not sure how I would have gone through everything that resulted from my dad passing away and all the things that happened after that without the Lord being in my life. For Mephibosheth, this was a defining moment, that all of a sudden now he is lame, he is crippled, all of a sudden the line has been cut off, and as we'll see, he is in exile. And God appoints David to be the king, and Mephibosheth's life is completely changed. But God is faithful. And just like he has been with perhaps what your defining moment was or what mine was, we can now look back and say, God, you are too good to us. We simply do not deserve your grace. But God does not simply give us grace in order that we may say, look at what we did to deserve this, because grace in and of itself is undeserved. But as we'll see this morning, God saves fallen, crippled sons of shame like us in order to show kindness and bring glory to Christ the King. So let's read, starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You see, as we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Jonathan and David had a covenant together. Because they were best friends, they promised one another that no matter what happened, they would care for one another's families. And through all that had happened in David's life, he is now on the throne. He has defeated all of his enemies. He has remembered the promise that he made to Jonathan. He has remained loyal and faithful to the covenant he made. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. This initial passage just reminds me of the fact that we simply do not deserve the kindness that God shows us in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says that we have been saved for his namesake. David is seeking out somebody to show kindness to, not for Mephibosheth's namesake, but for the namesake of Jonathan. Because he loved Jonathan, because he wanted to honor Jonathan, he sought somebody out in order to show kindness for the name of Jonathan. It's the same thing for us who are in Christ. He has unconditionally, before the foundation of the world, sought out a people that he would save, that he would adopt into his family, not for our namesake, not so that we can make much of ourselves or boast in what we've done to be reconciled to God, but he has saved us for the glory of Christ the King. Ephesians chapter 1 makes this very clear when it tells us that God has done something for us. I had a piece of paper in there, so I'm going to bend over and pick it up, so y'all just give me just a second. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, in this glorious first chapter, explaining the mystery of God to us, in verse 11 it says this, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Everything that God is doing in your life, he is doing for the glory of Christ. And thanks be to God that we get to take part in this. Who are we to deserve this? But thanks be to God, because he wants to glorify Christ, because he wants to do something for the namesake of Christ, he has pre-planned our salvation. He has pre-planned our redemption, and he has accomplished it for the namesake and for the glory of Christ. Amen. What a glorious truth that we can see in this passage this morning. But secondly, I want us to see that not only does God save sinners for the sake of his Son, but God seeks sinners who cannot save themselves. God sought us out, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, while we were yet sinners, while we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, undeserving of anything that God has to give, he sought us and he saved us. Look with me, if you will, in verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. The king said to him, where is he? Where is this son of Jonathan who is crippled in his feet? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. It's very important that we understand what's happening with Mephibosheth. So he's in exile. He's living in a place called Lo Debar, which is far on the outskirts of the kingdom of Israel, far from the temple where God's presence dwells. Lo Debar literally means no communion, no bread. He is in a place where he has no access to the very presence of God in Jerusalem, and he is at the lowest of the low in his life, exiled out of the kingdom and no longer set to be in the royal line or to be the king that he was once called to be. In fact, his nurse actually changed his name to Mephibosheth to make sure that the ones who killed Jonathan and David would no longer seek him out. And now Mephibosheth means son of shame. Son of shame. And when I think about the life of Mephibosheth, I think about the fact that really we are in a very similar position outside of Christ. We are sons of shame. We are distant from God. We are incapable, just as Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet, we are incapable of doing anything to approach the throne of God. We are totally incapable of making ourselves right with God. And in fact, when David comes to Mephibosheth, he has a reaction that is totally understandable, as we're about to see. If you'll look with me in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. Think about that for a moment. The king knows his name. Who is he that David would know his name? Who are we that the God of the universe, who knows the stars by name, would be aware of sons of shame such as us? And yet he knows not only our name, he knows every hair on our head. He has numbered our days from before the foundation of the world. And more than that, he has sent his son to suffer in our place in order to bring us into his family. And Mephibosheth has the right reaction to this. He knows my name. This might not be a good thing. He says to David, behold, I am your servant. Verse 7. And David said to him, do not fear. Why would this be the first thing that David has to say to Mephibosheth? Well, remember the situation. Saul was trying to kill David for virtually his whole life because he was jealous, as we read about in the first scripture reading. So all of a sudden, Mephibosheth is the only son left in the line of Saul. He's the only one who would have any claim to the throne. And here comes the king who is sitting on the throne. And this poor crippled man out in the outskirts of Israel is on his knees before the king. And what is he thinking? This is it for me. He's come to solidify his throne and to make sure that there's no threat left in the world to his kingship. This was common practice. It was common practice, and still to this day, you often hear stories of people in power who will kill anybody who is even the slightest threat to them. So you had to think that this is what Mephibosheth is thinking. And I think it's a right reaction. In fact, I think it's the same reaction that we ought to have when we think about the Lord calling our names. Sons of shame, enemies of the king. When God calls our name on judgment day, it ought to be something so frightful that it makes us tremble and bow to our knee. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite theologians, once preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the point of this sermon was for us to think for just a moment of what it would be like as sinners who have offended the King of the universe, who are in treason against him and his kingdom, who are his enemies, and now we are before him, this infinite, eternal God, this omnipresent, omnipowerful God who we cannot escape from, who can do anything he wants to punish us, and there's nowhere for us to run. What a frightful state to be in. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Gavin Ortland writes this: it is probably impossible to conceive of the horror of hell and of the ferocity of retributive justice and righteous wrath that will sweep over those found on the last day to be outside of Christ. Perhaps a word like ferocity here makes it sound as if God's wrath will be uncontrolled or blown out of proportion. But there is nothing uncontrolled or disproportionate in God. The reason we feel as if divine wrath can be easily overstated is that we do not feel the true weight of our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on this, said, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism deep inside of you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. Isn't that true? We always make an excuse for our sin. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes when I'm out and I'm sharing the gospel, people, and I'll ask people, do you think that you're a generally good person or that you're generally a sinful person? And almost everybody will say, I'm a genuinely pretty good person. And they always say something like this: you know, I've never killed anybody. I'm like, Well, congratulations. Do you want a cookie? You know, you've never committed murder. You know, or they'll say something like, I'm no Hitler, you know. Well, great. You picked the worst person you could think of to compare yourself to. But isn't that how we are? We are constantly justifying our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, we are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for our righteousness. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of the holiness of God. Only in the light of God's holiness do we see the true depravity of our sinfulness. In other words, we don't feel the weight of our sin because of our sin. If we saw with deeper clarity just how insidious and pervasive and revolting sin is, and as Lloyd-Jones suggests above, we can see this only as we see the beauty and holiness of God, we would know that human evil calls for an intensity of judgment of divine proportion. Even someone with such a profound sense of the loving heart of Christ as Thomas Goodwin has no trouble likewise asserting that, quote, if his wrath against sin was the fire, then all the earthly bellows would not have been able to make the furnace hot enough for the wrath of God. Mephibosheth is before the king. He is at his mercy, and he's expecting the worst. For us and for all those outside of Christ, it is truly a frightful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, but God. He has made a way to make sinners, crippled, unable to save ourselves, such as I. He has made a way for us to be made right with him. And what a beautiful picture of that we see here in verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I bet Mephibosheth had never heard more glorious words in his life. He went from death to life. And not only mercy that he wouldn't be killed, but the grace that the king is going to show him kindness. What is he going to do for him? Read on where it says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. What grace! This man who is on his knees expecting death now is being told that he is going to be restored all the land of his father, and he's going to eat at the table of the king forevermore. When we think of the wrath of God, it ought to frighten us, and it ought to sober us. But the only thing that outweighs the wrath and the terror of God upon those outside of Christ is the grace that he shows to us who are in Christ. This passage finishes by saying, just as we can hardly fathom the divine ferocity awaiting those out of Christ, it is equally true that we can hardly fathom the divine tenderness already resting now on those of us who are in Christ. We might feel a little bashful or even uncomfortable or maybe even guilty in emphasizing God's tenderness as intensively as we do his wrath. But the Bible feels no such discomfort. Consider Romans 5:20, where we are told, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The guilt and shame of those in Christ is ever outstripped by his abounding grace toward his sons in Christ. The beauty of God's grace, the beauty of his mercy that he has shown us. Sometimes when I'm trying to help my children to understand this, I'll give them this simple example. Let's imagine that my son Weston, 4 years old, he's done something that he knows is really awful. Let's just say that he's hit my wife Heather in the face, something terrible. I come home and Heather tells me what has happened, and Weston is clearly aware that he deserves a spanking. He deserves to be disciplined. So I go to him and I send him down. And I say, are you aware that what you did was very wrong and it deserves a spanking? And he says, yes, Daddy. And I say to him, well, son, I'm going to show you something of who God is, and I'm going to give you mercy, and I'm not going to give you the spanking you deserve. He would be happy. Thank you very much, Daddy. I will be on my best behavior because you've given me mercy. You have not given me what I deserve. That's mercy. What mercy it would have been for God to say to us, because of what Christ has done for you, you no longer have to suffer my wrath forevermore. I will simply wipe you out of existence. Thank you. Thank you for that mercy, God. But that's not all that God does for us. What if I went to Weston and I said, not only am I not going to give you a spanking, I'm going to give you ice cream. I'm going to give you what you do not deserve. That's what God has done for us. Not only has he given us mercy by not giving us the wrath that we deserve, but he has given us such amazing grace by allowing us to be in his family, by allowing us to eat at his table forevermore. Ephesians chapter 1 goes on to tell us that in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the Beloved. What is Mephibosheth's reaction to all this glorious news? Well, I think it's the only reaction that is proper for us as well when we hear of the grace of God. It's a reaction of complete humility. He says in verse 8, after hearing that he's going to have his land restored, he's going to eat at the table of the king forever, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Who are we but dead dogs before the God of the universe that he would show us this amazing grace? Well, not only does God save sinners for the sake of his son, not only does God seek sinners who cannot save themselves, those of us far on the outskirts of his presence, cut off from his temple and his presence, he comes to us and he saves us. He sends Jesus to do what we could never do. He sends Jesus to live the perfect life that we could never live. He sends Jesus to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, to suffer the wrath that only we deserve. He raised Jesus from the dead to give us life that we could never give ourselves. He does all this for us. But then, he adopts us into his family, and we will eat at his table forevermore. Look at the end of this passage, verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my. Think about the angels. They long to look into the salvation that we have. They won't be adopted. They've seen salvation play out throughout history. And yet we, dead dogs such as us, we get to sit and eat at the king's table forevermore. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. There's something intimate about having a meal together. And it's one thing to invite people over to have a meal at your house. That's a special thing. It's a great way of building relationships. Many of us will have that privilege today on the 4th of July. It's another thing to call somebody into your household and say, you will eat all your meals with me and my family forevermore. That's the beauty of adoption. I think about our little adopted girl, Waverly. You know, she didn't seek us out when she was 14 months old in a poverty-stricken village in Ethiopia. She had no capability of doing any of those things. We chose her. We sought her. Now she eats at our table forevermore. When we are adopted into the family of God, we gain brothers and sisters in Christ. We gain a family that we cannot imagine, the beauty of the fellowship. This local church is just a glimpse of the beauty and the fellowship and the grace and the glory that we will get to take part in as we sit at the King's table forevermore. But one more thing that we should keep in mind. Not only do we get to eat at his table, but we have an inheritance that he has given us that will never perish. Only Jesus deserves the nations. Only Jesus deserves to rule and reign. But as we read here in verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. All of a sudden, he gets the same privileges that the king has. He gains all these servants. He gains all these rights and all these privileges. We will judge angels. We will rule and reign forever. We do not deserve this. Only Jesus deserves this inheritance. But by God's grace, we receive the same thing. And then I love how this passage finishes up. Verse 12 says, all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, in Zion, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. It's like God just wants to give us one last reminder. He was lame in both his feet. We need that reminder so often as well. Don't forget, he didn't do any of this. This was the kindness of David. We need to be reminded. You didn't do any of this. You weren't smart enough to be saved. You weren't faithful enough to believe more so than your neighbor, and that's why you're saved. No. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace. And so as we think about how we can apply this glorious passage to our lives, I would just encourage us to think through the fact that this church is part of the bride of Christ. We are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And God is preparing us. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, as the world says, our church has hypocrites. Our church has people that struggle with sin. Yes, our church is not perfect. Everything that the accuser says about us is probably true. But thanks be to God, we are perfect in Christ. And he's preparing us for that day when we will have that beautiful white gown on without spot or stain. And we will gather with our Savior, the one who purchased us, and we will eat at his table forevermore. Let's value this church. Let's value our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's remember that even as we struggle, even as we fall, that all of us are dead dogs, but for the grace of God. So let's give each other some grace. Let's lift each other up, and let's remind each other of what God has done for us. And then secondly, God sought us out when we were alienated. We were far from him. Are we seeking out those who can't do anything for us? Are we seeking out those who are alienated from our Father? Are we being like Jesus, that even as he came to seek and save the lost, would we do that for those who are in our sphere of influence, for those family members who feel so far off, for those friends who it just seems like there's no hope for them? Just as this passage ends, he was crippled in both feet. Let's remember that we were the same way. Dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to be made right with God. And it may seem impossible that this friend or this family member could ever be made right with God. But you know what? God can make lame men walk. God can make the blind see. And we serve a king who can open the ears of the deaf. Do we believe that? As you think about that person in your life who it just seems like he is Saul. He is an enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus saved Saul. He opened his eyes, and Saul became one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. If he can do that with Saul, he can sure do that with your friend or your family member, because he's done it with you. We were dead dogs, undeserving of anything that God has given us. Let us celebrate that grace this morning. And as we go and we feast today, I hope we have some good barbecue, some hamburgers, some hot dogs. I like brats. Maybe you don't. Whatever it is that you're feasting on today, man, let's keep our eyes on that wedding feast of the Lamb. And may we be encouraged through the difficulties of this life that God is preparing us for eternity, and we will eat at the King's table forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.